Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. Today we will be looking at verses 26 to 38. The Word of God says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of God. Let's ask God's blessing. Well, God, we come before you and we thank you again for Christmas morning and what it means to us. We know, Lord, it's not about the commercials and the toys and the presents, the Santa Claus and the reindeer. It is about your Son. And we have come to worship him this morning. And we pray that this morning, as our eyes are fixed upon Christ, that we would not wait another year to worship him, but all the days of our life would be exemplified by worship and obedience to the one who is worthy. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Mary asks the question that I'm sure exemplifies the type of question you would ask if an angel told you something that seems impossible. How can this be? How will this be? A virgin giving birth? A woman from Nazareth giving birth to a king? I wonder if Mary thought that Gabriel had the wrong house. Gabriel was God's angel, and he was sent on a mission from God. He's sort of like a mailman. And he had just announced 6 months prior to another couple something miraculous. To John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth, who was old in age, past her bearing of children years, that you're going to have a child. That's an awesome privilege, by the way, for Gabriel. Think about that. He gets to announce these amazing things. Good news. And then 6 months later, we find in verse 26, 6 months, that's why it says in the sixth month. Now Gabriel goes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and he tells another unsuspecting woman, young woman, she's in childbearing years, but she's a virgin, "You're going to have a son." Really? How is this going to be? Now, there are many powerful themes of Christmas, and today I want to focus on this theme, that God demonstrates his power by doing seemingly impossible things to accomplish his perfect will. See, if God says something's going to happen, it doesn't matter how many obstacles are in the way. It doesn't matter how seemingly impossible it seems to get from point A to point B, because God is so powerful, he will make it happen. For nothing shall be impossible with God. Gabriel is an angel. He's an angelic being. We're not angels, obviously, we're human beings, but we, in a sense, also have a similar privilege of Gabriel. Every time we evangelize, we do what he did. We give the good news. The word evangelize, the word angel is embedded in that, right? Angel means messenger. When you and I tell people the good news of things that God is about to accomplish, we are his evangelists. In a sense, we are his angels. And when you think about Christmas and the theme of spreading good tidings of comfort and joy, that's what you and I have the opportunity to do. Just like Gabriel was sent by God to announce great news, you and I are sent into the world to preach miraculous good news that God has come to dwell with man. That reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God is possible by what God has given us in the Christ child. That's our mission, and that was Gabriel's mission. But I want to focus this morning in particular as to Mary's miracle here and what made this miracle such a miracle. Why would she say, "How will this be?" What would cause her to wonder? Well, first, this would be no ordinary birth. No ordinary birth. Secondly, no ordinary son. And thirdly, no ordinary kingdom. First, no ordinary birth. Mary's first question, "How will this be?" is a response to a very obvious problem. She is a virgin. This morning, we're not going to get into a biology lesson, but suffice it to say that God has so ordered the human race that new humans only come from a physical union between a man and a woman. Mary doesn't have to take biology class or anatomy to know this. It's just obvious. It's common sense. It's historical. It's empirical. Virgins do not give birth, ever. So how does this angel know that she's going to give birth? Maybe Gabriel's mistaken. Maybe he got the address wrong. How will this be? But God does know. And God knows exactly what he's doing. He delights in doing the possible out of the seemingly impossible. He delights in doing the ordinary out of the extraordinary. Because God knows how it works. And it was God's will that his son be born into this world in a supernatural way, a mind-boggling way, a way that you and I would still be singing about today. He would be born of a virgin. Now, sort of as a side note here, there are some people today who would argue that this is just an incidental point. It doesn't really matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin. It just matters that he was born. But I would submit to you that confessing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, as Christians have done for 2,000 years, is vital. It's a foundational truth of our faith. And why? Why the virgin birth? Why is this so important? Well, there are many reasons. I'm going to give you five. This is from the pen of John Frame. He's a modern-day theologian. Why is it important that God would send his son in a miraculous way through a virgin? Number one is because of the doctrine of Scripture. This is in no order, by the way. If we cannot trust that the Scripture is accurate when it says Jesus was born of a virgin, how do we know what to trust? If we say, well, maybe that was just something that Matthew got wrong or Luke got wrong, how do we know what else Matthew got wrong or Luke got wrong? Because the doctrine of Scripture is that when we read God's word, it is his inspired word, therefore it is inerrant and infallible, that everything it teaches us about Jesus is true. And if the word of God says that Jesus was born of a virgin, then we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It is not an incidental fact, and it's not something that we can just sort of skip over. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years before the first Christmas, God told his prophet that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 700 years later, Mary gives birth in a miraculous way to fulfill God's promises down to the smallest iota. Number one, it's important because of the doctrine of Scripture. Number two, the virgin birth is important because Jesus is divine. He is divine. He's not merely a man. Yes, in the virgin birth, he takes upon a human nature, but he does not cease to be God. Jesus did not begin to exist on the first Christmas. The Bible says that his comings forth were of old, of everlasting. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he pre-existed his own human existence. That's kind of mind-boggling, right? But he didn't just begin to exist. That's the incarnation. And so Jesus is God. He is God. And we see that his birth then would have to be miraculous. And if we, as John Frame says, eliminate the supernatural from this event, it's inevitably to compromise its divine dimension. It is divine because he is divine. He is the Son of God. But thirdly, the virgin birth is also important because of his humanity. His humanity. This was the important thing to Ignatius and the second century church fathers. Jesus was really born. I know that seems kind of like, okay, what's the big deal? We're all born, right? God was born of flesh. Just wrap your head around that for a moment if you can. The eternal Son of God, we read in John 1 today, who created all things, without him was nothing made that was made, came into this world the same way you and I do, by being born physically. That means Jesus himself took upon himself a human nature, a perfect human nature, but a human nature nonetheless, which means he suffers just like you and me. Which means that he would be tempted like you and me. He knows what it's like then to be hungry and thirsty. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't God with just sort of a skin costume. I've heard people talk about it that way. Or just an appear. He sort of like morphed into a human. No. He had a human nature that was born of a woman so that he can suffer like us, experience what you experience. Whether that be betrayal by a friend, or not being believed by your friends, or even your own family. He knows what it's like to shed tears. He knows what it's like to cry out in agony. All the physical and emotional turmoil and pain that humans experience, he was able to experience because he truly became a man. He didn't just come out of the sky. We must maintain the miracle of the virgin birth. And it reminds us of who God is. Number one, the doctrine of Scripture. Two, the divinity of Christ. Three, his humanity. Fourthly, why it's important that he would be born of a virgin is for his sinlessness. Yes, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. But Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. There's not a person in this room that can say, I have perfectly resisted temptation. Every time I've been tempted to sin in anger, or sin in lust, or sin in greed, or sin in laziness, or apathy, I always resisted. I never gave in. There's no one here that can say that. There's no one in the history of the world that can say that. We are tempted in many ways, no matter where we go, whether we're alone or in big crowds, and you know it. And Jesus never gave in to temptation. When he fasted for 40 days, imagine how hungry he would have been. And Satan said, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread and eat them. He said, no. He resisted temptation. He resisted temptation over and again. When he was being reviled on the cross, think about this. We all know what it's like to be humiliated. And what's the first thing we want to do is fight back, right? Someone curses us, we curse them back. Someone hits us, we hit them back. That's our tendency. Someone beeps at us, we beep louder. The Bible says Jesus never traded insult for insult, even though he's the Son of God, perfectly worshipped by angels for centuries, and he has to endure being whipped and beaten and mocked with a crown of thorns on his head and people mocking him, Hail, King of the Jews. Oh, I know you and I would be tempted to fight back with words, and Christ said nothing. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us, at one point he says, Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do." See, Jesus was human, but he was also sinless, perfect. The Bible says that for our sins to be paid for, it must be by a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. One blemish would cancel its effect. There's not one blemish on Jesus Christ. And so he had to be born of a virgin so that he, unlike us, would not inherit the original sin that we're all born with. He would not inherit Adam's sin. See, you and I sin because we're naturally sinners. And that could be traced back to our father, Adam. Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature. And so he can go on to live a sinless life. Where Adam fell, Jesus succeeded. Where we all die in Adam, we all live in Christ. Jesus is the new Adam, the founder of a new race, the founder of a new humanity, that all of us who would believe in him would have our sins forgiven. Do we still sin? Yes. But where sin abounds, grace more abounds. And one day, for those in Christ who die, we will one day be sinless. We will one day be like him and see him as he is. He is the first fruits, and we will one day follow. Finally, the virgin birth is important because it teaches us about the nature of grace. The nature of grace. What that means is the birth of Christ, in which the initiative and power are all of God, is an apt picture of God's saving grace in general, of which it is a part. It teaches us that salvation is God's act, not our human effort. Back when Brother Sean read John chapter 1 to us, you might have noticed, I think it was verse 12, that said, "Who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." None of us in this room chose when to be born. You didn't say, I think I'll come now. Never happened that way. You were not born of your own will, right? But we were born through the flesh, through the will of man. But in the virgin birth, God is the one doing the initiative. Joseph did not have a part to play. It wasn't in Mary's timetable. Who knows what she was thinking about one day having kids? It was all of God's timing. And this points to the nature of grace, that our salvation, our ability to be new creatures in Christ, is all of God and not of ourselves. He's the one who takes initiative. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who causes us to be born again unto a lively hope, as the Apostle Peter says. And so that's just five brief reasons why the virgin birth is so important, because it points us to the truth of Scripture. It points us to the divinity of Christ and his humanity and his sinlessness, and also the nature of grace. Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary, though, would be the first of its kind and quite rare, so rare that Mary would say, "How will this be?" Well, it will be, because this is no ordinary son. Secondly, no ordinary birth. Secondly, he would be no ordinary son. What do we know about this son based upon our text in Luke chapter 1? A few things. We know that his name will be Jesus. That's an awesome name. Now, in the first century, it was a common name. But Jesus is a transliteration of the word Joshua or Yeshua, which means God saves, or God is salvation. It tells us in another passage why he would be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That means that Gabriel is telling Mary, your son, your virgin-born son, will be a savior of his people, the savior of the Jews, the savior of Israel. Perhaps this is the one that we've been waiting for. Not only will he be a savior, Gabriel tells us that he will sit on the throne of his father David. He will rule over a kingdom. This son, Mary, that you're about to give birth to, is not only a savior, he's a king. A savior king. See, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, who was of the house of David. That means Jesus legally would be in the lineage of King David. So he's the rightful heir of the throne. So if Mary were to put this all together, and I don't know if she's putting all together at this moment, but eventually she might, she would have heard that this son would be the Savior King of Israel. No wonder she said, how will these things be? How will this be? My son? First of all, I'm not past this whole virgin birth thing, but you're telling me he's going to be the Savior King of Israel? Consider the circumstances. According to one commentator, the people in Judah disdained the Jews in Galilee and claimed that they were not kosher because of their contacts with Gentiles. So Mary and Joseph are from a tribe or from a region that they weren't looked upon with prestige. I mean, certainly if God is going to bring the Messiah here in the first century, Mary might think, oh, maybe a different tribe, maybe a different town, maybe Jerusalem. I mean, that's probably where he should come from. But as the Bible tells us, can anything good come from Nazareth? But God, in his grace, chose a girl from Nazareth to be the mother of the Savior King. This is how God works. He does the miraculous through the unexpected. A Savior King from the line of David. Who else in history could qualify to be the Savior King of the line of David other than the long-awaited Messiah? This is what Gabriel's announcing. Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, to the Anointed One, to the Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing. The first time the gospel was ever given was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, where man fell into sin and God was meting out a curse, and he cursed Satan, and he gave a curse to the ground, and he talked what was going to happen to Eve, and he was meting out all this punishment, but he said to Satan, he said, you're going to crush the head, or you're going to crush the heel of this coming Redeemer, but this Redeemer is going to crush your head. And ever since that moment, if you read through Scripture, prophecy after prophecy, you see shadows of this coming one, this anointed one. And it becomes more and more clear as you read. You learn he's going to be born of a virgin, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to bear the sins of his people, that his garments would be cast for lots, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he would be pierced through. And over, the picture becomes more and more complete until finally Jesus Christ is born. Now imagine you are Mary, and you are receiving this message from an angel telling you, you're going to give birth to the Savior King of Israel. That is the Messiah. And how will this be? Because God decreed it to be so. He is no ordinary son. And finally, there's no ordinary kingdom here. No ordinary kingdom. What do we learn about the kingdom of Jesus based on this text? It says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel is not just announcing what will happen in the near future, you're going to give birth to a son, but that your son will one day rule over an everlasting kingdom. This great son, the Messiah, will rule forever in a kingdom that lasts forever. How will this be? Just as virgins don't give birth, kingdoms on the earth don't last forever. Israel, at this point in their existence, was under Roman occupation. And if you read the scriptures, you can see the record of the rise and fall of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and so on. Just prior to this, the Greek Empire had fallen. We've seen the rise and fall of empires and kingdoms and nations in our own lifetime. And even those empires that last really long, they have multiple kings, right? Multiple emperors. But what's unique about this kingdom is that it will be ruled by one king forever. One king forever. There will be no end to this kingdom. That means whatever kingdom Gabriel has in mind here cannot be conquered. It cannot fall. This kingdom will not crumble under division or civil war or economic hardships, and it will never fall into irrelevance. This kingdom will be earth-shattering and life-changing. And if it's everlasting, then it can only be good. If it's run by this perfect, holy, divine Savior King, the Messiah, then it is bound to be a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. Look, If God is ordering all things according to the counsel of his perfect will, as the Bible tells us, and if the end of all things is this perfect everlasting kingdom, then it raises a question for us today. Why would we invest in worldly kingdoms? Why invest in something where moth and dust corrupts? Why put all our hopes and all our resources and all our priorities in the things of this world that decay and grow old and are imperfect when we have something perfect on the horizon? You probably know that there's been some, let's say, debate about having church on Christmas. It's kind of a weird thing, right? At least on the Christian interwebs. Christmas this year falls on a Sunday, and thus people began to wonder, should we have church? And I had no desire to wade into the debate. I understand that for some churches, given their context, they had tough decisions to make, and I get it. But I do think it's an opportunity now, given the way the Bible talks about God's kingdom, to say that at the very least, the priority of God's kingdom ought to be the springboard for decisions like this. Canceling service on the Lord's Day being a command in Scripture to gather together, in order to spend time with friends and family or travel or whatever, it seems to me to be putting the kingdom of man in a place higher than the kingdom of God. To me, asking the question, should we have church on Christmas, is akin to asking, should Christians pray today, even though the Super Bowl's on? Anyway, if I'm not making sense, then let me say it plainly. Yes, Christians should go to church on Sunday. It's sort of what we do. And no, Christmas falling on Sunday shouldn't change that one bit. Because worldly kingdoms fall, and God's kingdom stands forever. So in which kingdom do you stand? Brethren, I want to encourage you that the promise of God at Christmas is that this world that you see around you is not all that there is. The wars and the violence, the crime and the suffering, the disease and the turmoil, the chaos and the division is not all that there is. They all have an expiration date. But God's kingdom does not. He will rule over his kingdom forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Jesus had no ordinary birth. He's no ordinary son. And he will rule over no ordinary kingdom. Now Mary is asking, how will this be? Gabriel tells her back in our text. He says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's how it will be. God will do it. God says, when I send my word forth, it will accomplish what I have proposed for it to accomplish. If God says a virgin will give birth, then a virgin will give birth. If God says he will be the perfect Savior King of Israel, that's who he will be. And if God says that he will rule over a kingdom that has no end, that will be. Because what God says will happen. And if God has to move mountains, if he has to change hearts, if he has to move all of history to make it happen, he will make it happen. That's what we celebrate when we sing, "What child is this?" And "Oh, come all you faithful," is that God did make it happen. So if we can trust that he made it happen 2,000 years ago, we ought to trust that he will make it happen again when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. How will these things be? Because this will be done by the Spirit-wrought power of God, because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And if nothing is impossible with God, we can believe that he can move all of history to put the spotlight on a virgin from Nazareth, then we can believe that he can save your lost loved ones. We can believe that he can heal. We can believe that he can grow our church in spite of the fact that our country is losing their religion. We can believe that God will still save the lost. We can believe that God will answer prayer. Now, he may not always answer the prayer with the way we want. He may not always save those whom we pray for. He may not always heal the disease that you have or your loved one has. But his grace will always be sufficient. And his will always be perfect. And we can trust him. Because nothing will be impossible with God. Let me end with an application from the life of Mary. Mary says in verse 34, "How will this be?" And then Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In verse 34, Mary has wonder, curiosity. In verse 38, Mary has humility and obedience. And these things go hand in hand. Sometimes we have one without the other, but we need both. How can this be? Some questions in life are incredulous or skeptical, cynical or curious. And in some sense, I'm sure Mary was a little cynical. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Just as Sarah laughed when God said she'd bear a child back in the book of Genesis. But sometimes our questions also mark our amazement. Right? We just sang a song right before I came to preach. What child is this? Y'all know what child this is. So why are you saying what child is this? Because it's a song of amazement, right? Every year, poor Mark Lowry, he gets picked on because he wrote that Mary Did You Know song. And people are like, of course Mary knew. I don't think he meant she didn't know anything. I think he meant in sign of wonder, right? Mary, did you know that your baby would do all these things? You know, we sing in Easter, we sing, how can it be the one who died has borne our sin through sacrifice? Christ is risen indeed. Or that song that John Wesley wrote, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Or how sweet and awful is the place in that one verse, I think it's the third verse, it says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? There are questions that we're not going to be able to answer for all of eternity. We're going to say, why, Lord? Why did you choose me? Why did you forgive me? Why am I here? And that's worship. That's amazement. That's our hearts crying out to God, saying, I cannot believe you would do this, O Lord. How will this be? And we will marvel at the truth of God's word. We will marvel at the beauty of God's person. But then what happens? What happens when we worship God? When we say, God, how? How can you do this? How can a king love me? It leads to obedience. Worship leads to obedience. Worship leads to submission to God's will. Because when you worship and when you're amazed, you recognize that God is all who matters. And if he's perfect, he is trustworthy. And if he is trustworthy, then whatever his word tells me to do, I can do it with joy. You see what Mary does? An angel just visited her. That's pretty scary. An angel just gave her amazing news that she is marveling at. How will this be? But her response ought to be our response when we worship God. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And thus, my dear brothers and sisters, what are some of those things in your life that you know you need to do? Some of those commandments of God that you've yet to submit to, or some of those sins you've yet to let go? Are you holding on to dear sins? Are you refusing to give the priority to God's kingdom? Are you timid about preaching the gospel to a lost loved one? Are you undisciplined in your prayer life? Are you struggling with anger or apathy or greed or lust? Are you avoiding a confrontation that you know is necessary? Are you holding back on resources for the good of God's people? Are you failing to love others as Christ has loved you? What is it where we need to submit to God? God knows what it is. The Spirit knows what it is. And I pray he makes an impression. But if you want the motivation to be a willfully obedient servant to God like Mary, it doesn't start with a five-step program. It's not legalism, and it's not picking yourself up by your bootstrap. It's not thinking, wow, I went to church for Christmas and the pastor's telling me to repent, so I better do it. It's not New Year's resolutions, which will come up next week. You know where it begins? It begins with worship. It begins with basking in the goodness and power of God. It begins with such a relationship with God and the amazement that comes from his power. Like Mary says, how will this be that your only natural inclination is to go and serve him all the days of your life? Think about Isaiah the prophet when he was in God's presence for that split moment in time and he saw God on the throne and the angels flying around the throne calling out, holy, holy, holy. As soon as Isaiah took his eyes off of the world and he saw God, his response was, here am I, send me. That's what this calls us to, brothers and sisters. Not just, you know, let's go out and work harder, but let's gaze upon God's beauty. Gaze upon his wonder and his amazement. And let us be amazed by his amazing grace and love and power and sovereignty so that it's only natural for us to say like Mary, I am your servant. Do with me according to your word. And so this Christmas, I encourage you to reflect on the goodness of God in giving us his son for our redemption. The one who died for our sins and rose from the grave so that we might live. And how God moved history to make it happen. How the Spirit brought about a virgin-born Savior King from Nazareth in order to demonstrate his eternal love to sinners like you and me. And then ask this question, how will this be? And go and serve the Lord, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Let's pray.